All right. Well, I do welcome you all for coming. And I do get excited studying the Word, as I know you do. And I know I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and, you know, we both kind of agreed that there's nothing wrong with a large overview of Scripture. You need that. But I'm the kind of person that I really get interested in it when I dig in and I find out all these details. Well, there's plenty of details in the book of 1 Kings. So what we're going to be looking at is chapter 12. We're not going to finish the chapter, but we are going to see that this is the beginning of the divided kingdom. Solomon has died. His reign is over. God had said in the last chapter, chapter 11, that there would be discipline, not to Solomon for David's sake, but to Rehoboam for Solomon's sake because of the sin. Nevertheless, there would be a divided kingdom. There would be 10 tribes in the north, and they would go to Jeroboam. And we were introduced to Jeroboam last week, and we'll see more of him this week and a few of the chapters to come. 10 of the tribes will go to Jeroboam, and one of the tribes will go to Rehoboam. And of course, we dealt with now how can there be 12 tribes of Israel, 10 in the north, and one in the south? Well, we have explained that, and we'll even explain it one more time this week. But this is entitled The Beginning of the Divided Kingdom. So this is where it starts. And one of the things I do want to mention and keep your eyes open for, in chapter 11, God speaks through a prophet. The prophet goes to Jeroboam and tells him that he's going to be king. And even from the discipline upon Solomon, Jeroboam is going to get 12 tribes. This is the doing of the Lord. You come to chapter 12 and you do hear that, but mostly what you see are the human events. And this is just a tremendous way. You know, a lot of times people say, well, it's not that the Lord's in control, it's just whatever's going to happen is going to happen. No. God said this was going to happen. Now, how does it happen? Well, it's going to happen, as we're going to see, is that northern tribes said to Rehoboam, don't tax us as heavy as your father did. And said, don't make us do forced labor. And Rehoboam says, no, I'm going to be harder than my father. I'm going to tax you harder than my father. And the people rebel and they split. So you see the human side of it. And if you didn't know anything about the Lord or the Scriptures, you would just say, wow, that just happened. But God said, no, I'm the one who's bringing it about. It's not that he causes anyone to sin. It's that he is sovereign and he allows certain things to happen. Anyway, with that in view, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous passage in Scripture. And Lord, your sovereignty, the fact that your hand is involved in all of life, that is taught throughout the pages of Scripture. But this is a beautiful example of we get to see your divine purpose and your divine doing, and then the human side of it. Does it not show that you are a sovereign God? Father, when we think of the things that we see in our lifetime right now, it is the same thing. Your hand is bringing about your will. Although we can only see from a human perspective the human events and the human sin and the human error. And yet, Lord, our hearts should be peaceful and confident that you are in control. Well, teach us, Lord, about the beginning of the divided kingdom, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're only going to get through verses 24. I'm very much looking forward to the end of this chapter. We have some preliminary things that we need to discuss. So what we have here, in the first three verses, we're going to see Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So it's going to be divided. It's going to split between those two. Rehoboam, of course, is Solomon's son. Jeroboam was Solomon's servant at one point. And then when we get to verses 4 through 11, we're going to see that Israel comes and appeals to Rehoboam about the heavy taxation. And then Rehoboam goes to get some advice, first from the elders, and then from the young men. Well, the elders tell him to listen to the people. You'll be a great king, and they'll love you forever. But he listens to the young men, and they say, tax them even harder. And so that's what he is going to do. In verses 12 through 15, we're going to see that that appeal is denied. And that is going to be the linchpin of what causes the divided kingdom, other than the fact that God is behind it. Israel, in verses 16 through 19, will reject Rehoboam. And when I say Israel, we're still talking about an undivided kingdom. So there is this idea that there always has been the idea of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Because David was down in the south in Judah, in Jerusalem, that's the city of David. And then you have these other tribes in the north. Now, they were under David, but there was already a division and a delegation, and so they come together, Rehoboam denies their appeal, and they reject Rehoboam, and then they go to the northern kingdom. And of course, then we see in verses 20-24, Jeroboam is there, Jeroboam is made. All right, well, with that introduction, let's go to verse 1. It says in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1, then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. So, first of all, we have Rehoboam here, and I had said to you before, when you look at Solomon's life in the beginning of the book of Kings, it says that was married to the Pharaoh of Egypt, his daughter, the Pharaoh's daughter. And it almost looks like that's the first marriage he's had. Well, Rehoboam, if you look at him chronologically and how old he is when he begins the reign, he was before that marriage. And we find out that his mother is not the Pharaoh's daughter of Egypt, but rather a woman by the name of Naamah. And she was an Ammonite or an Ammonitess, and they believe that she was even a princess. So one dictionary suggests that Solomon's only son is Rehoboam, and his mother was Naamah, and she was a well-known princess. Expositor's Bible commentary says, comparing Solomon's son Rehoboam's age, which is 41, this is when he starts, at the time of his succeeding to the throne, with the length of Solomon's reign, 40 years, it is clear that he had already married Naamah, the Ammonitess, before he himself became. So that is just an interesting note there. You almost get the idea when you're looking at 1 Kings. Oh, his first wife is the Pharaoh's daughter of Egypt. Not so. And here's this idea. Now, Shechem comes into the picture. Shechem is the location where he is made king. Now, why Shechem of all places? Well, Shechem is, let's see, we'll get a picture of it here. It's not the totally northmost north city, but it is northern. It's northern, certainly, of Jerusalem, and it's in the northern part. And so this was a strategic place that if he could become king in Shechem, he would have the delegation and the approval of the northern kingdoms. And they're still united at this point. So he does that. Now, I do have a couple of pictures because we were there. And as you go, one of the things that they still have is the city wall. There's a city wall. Now, I'm not saying that this is exactly from biblical times, because again, what you have a destruction of a city, and then it's built upon and built upon. But here is really some of the kind of walls that you would see during that time. Even here, a little more structure. So, you know, you would just look at it as, well, it's an abandoned lot. Well, no, when an archaeologist goes there and sees it, he says, wow, this is something that's very important. And this is what we saw at Shechem. Now, I'm going to ruin it, because when you turn around the other way, there is this city behind it. And a lot of times it's as if the city is really nice, and then it looks like an abandoned lot right over there. But we go over and visit it, and archaeologists have said, this is Shechem. And one of the interesting things is you see that hill behind it, that is Mount Gerizim, and on the other side of that is Mount Ebal, and it's only 500 yards in between, and that is where Shechem was. And so Shechem was kind of an important northern city. What happened in Shechem? Well, one of the things that happened in Shechem was when Abraham first came into the land of Canaan, this was the place where God gave Abraham the first declaration of the Abrahamic covenant. So in other words, if you go to Scripture and you want to look at the Abrahamic covenant, you have to look up numerous passages. Some of it is progressive. You find out more about it. But this is the first time that the divine promise was given in Genesis chapter 12. It was at Shechem. So this is an extremely important place. And this is where Rehoboam, most likely Solomon's only son, at least that's according to one source, is naturally made the king because he's succeeding his father, Solomon. All right, well, let's look at verse 2, because here we're going to be introduced to Jeroboam, or reintroduced. We saw Jeroboam at the end of chapter 11. It says, now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, he was living in Egypt, or he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Well, just a couple of things here that we talked about last week in chapter 11. We see Jeroboam, he was a servant to Solomon. He was a warrior and very responsible, and Solomon made him a servant, especially overseeing the forced labor. By the way, forced labor is going to become an issue with the division. So we'll see that in just a moment. And at some point, he went out of town, and a prophet by the name of Ahijah comes up to him. He has a new coat, Ahijah does. He rips the coat in 12 pieces, and 10 pieces are given to Jeroboam. And that is his prophecy that Jeroboam is going to become king of 10 tribes. Well, he begins to give, according to chapter 11, he begins to give Solomon a problem. It tells us that he has three enemies. Solomon has three enemies, and the Lord raised them up because of Solomon's sin. Well, as long as Solomon lived, he wanted to take care of Jeremiah, meaning he wanted to kill Jeroboam. He wanted to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, he flees to Egypt, and he lives there in Egypt until Solomon is dead. When Solomon is dead, when he dies, we're going to see that Jeroboam is going to come back into the picture. Now let me just make a comment. I said in the very beginning that you have God's divine design and human events. Well, naturally, a king is going to try to kill somebody who could take the kingdom away from his son. That's a human thing, a human understanding. And he tries to kill him. But Jeroboam goes to a place where he can't be touched. Well, we already see the Lord and his protection and the movement of these human events. And by the way, before Jeroboam did that, Ahijah had come to him and said, you are going to be the king. Well, as we take a look here at verse 3, it says, then they sent and called him. So Israel, the northern tribes, called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel, again, even though it says all the assembly of Israel, we're thinking of the northern part. They're still united. It said Jeroboam and Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. So they're going to talk to him. They're going to talk to him about this issue, the issue of forced labor and the issue of heavy taxes. Well, it's very interesting. So let's pick it up in verse 4. This is what they came and how they appealed to him. And verse 4 says, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. All right, all of a sudden now we have a little bit more information. We talked about the wealth of Solomon, and we did say that God promised him wealth, but we said that that possibly could have been an area where he went a little bit above and beyond the call of duty, and we find out now that he did. He wanted so much wealth that he put forced labor and even heavy taxation on his own people. And that is not to say that taxation is wrong. You know how that works in economics. Usually it is heavy taxation, more than we want, but even the scriptures will talk about taxation. And when they came to Jesus and said, should we pay tax? He said, well, whose image is on the coin? You know, give to God what is God's and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But there can be hard taxation and heavy taxation, and everyone will feel that. But here's God's own people having this heavy taxation by Solomon. And he's the one living in this grand palace. You know, I don't think they ever regretted the fact that the temple was so great. But the fact of all that Solomon did, all the wealth that Solomon collected, all that he had, I think after a while, when it's your back that's breaking and his back is cushioned, after a while that gets to even the most godly person. Well, this is what they said, and it's a reasonable request. He has the wisdom to say, verse 5, and then he said to them, well, depart for 3 days and then return to me. So the people departed. So that's good. You want to think it through. Most people are thinking, okay, Rehoboam is going to do the right thing, but he's going to think about how much he should cut, how much he needs. And, you know, it says if you do this, they said, we will serve you. The northern kings will serve you. Well, verse 6. And this is good. This is wise. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? And they replied, verse 7, and they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to this people today, and will serve them and grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Very wise. Very wise. Pull back. Be kind toward the people. Work with the people, and they will work with you. So that's what they said. But we come to verse 8, and we see that he forsakes this council. And it's very interesting. He's going to go to the council of the young men. Now, who would they be? Well, it says that he grew up with them, so they would be royal. Somewhere along in the royal family, or somewhere along in children of the officials, and now they were young men, probably soon to be officials themselves. Verse 8 says, but he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men. Now the young men are going to tell him to forsake the counsel, but Scripture apparently is leading us to say, he didn't agree with it from the beginning. He forsook that. And so he goes to the young men. And notice it says, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So you're thinking of other royals or other people in the palace. You're thinking of the children of officials and of course, even some of his servants there. And some of his servants are supposed to be wise men and are brought up. We think of Daniel, who was a servant to that degree and learned all these things and was to be an advisor to the king. So he said to them in verse 9, what counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And here's what the young man said. The young man who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, and now you make it lighter for us, but you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. In other words, you haven't seen anything yet. Verse 11, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, kind of interesting, but I will discipline you with scorpions, even more stinging and poisonous. So this was their advice to him, and in a sense, he still had an opportunity to reject their counsel, but he didn't. And we already see verse 8 that he forsook the counsel of the elders. Verses 12 through 15, 3 days go by, and Israel, Northern Kingdom tribes, still part of the United Kingdom, come to him and want to know what his answer is. That's verses 12 through 15. Look at what it says. In verse 12, then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. Verse 13, here we go. The king answered the people harshly. So he's not only going to do all these things and forsake what the elders said, but he begins by yelling at them, being harsh to them, being a tyrant. It says he spoke harshly to them, for he forsook the advice of the elders, which they had given him. Verse 14, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And of course, I believe that that is just a figure of speech to say that it will not only sting you, but it will be poisonous to you. And to who? I think to anyone who would complain, anyone who would gripe about it, and anyone who would refuse. So verse 15 says, so the king did not listen to the people. For it was, and watch this, it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So again, it's very interesting. It reminds us now of what happened in chapter 11, where the Lord said, I'm going to bring this about. Even though Solomon was alive, tried to kill Jeroboam, goes to Egypt, God is still going to bring it about. He brings Jeroboam back after the death of Solomon. They go to appeal, and this happens And yet the Lord says, I am the one who brought about these turn of events. Now, when you think of the sovereignty of God, there's a number of things that biblically we have to put within the boundaries of the Bible. The first thing is as it says in James, he never causes anyone to sin. He doesn't make people sin. But you know what? When you're working with sinful men, it's pretty easy to just sit back and let them do what is sinful. And that's what we have here. So God allows and orchestrates these things, and he works within these things. He's not responsible, but he allows it to happen if and only if it's going to accomplish his final purposes. And of course, as we've already been told, that his purpose was to discipline Solomon, bringing in idolatry. And boy, are we going to see the idolatry for a long, long time in the book of 1 Kings. Thank you, Solomon. And so the author reminds us that God is in charge of this. And God speaks through his prophet. And again, you know, let me bring home the importance of when we talk about a prophet, it's so wrong for people today to make themselves a self-appointed prophet. It's so wrong for someone to say, well, I've got a prophecy about this and a prophecy about that. And you can even go to a prophecy school to learn how to be a prophet. You don't learn how to be a prophet. You are either chosen to be a prophet and made a prophet by God, or you are not. Because the prophecies must come true. And of course, those who are the would-be prophets today, they are not 100% accurate. And it's a good thing that we live in the age of grace, because had they lived in the Old Testament, they could have been stoned. And so all of these things are accurate. This just teaches us about the sovereignty of God. When I say it, it will happen. Now, many, many prophecies have already been fulfilled. There are some that have not been fulfilled yet because they're of the future. But you know, God's got a pretty good track record going. Everything up to this point has happened. Do we think that it's the future is going to happen the way God says so? Absolutely. But what's also interesting is we're not just talking about prophecy of future events. We're talking about God's sovereignty in our daily lives. So sometimes we see the events that happen and we blame the agent. We don't understand that God is over it and allowing it. So this is being brought out in the book of 1 Kings. Well, at this point, obviously, Israel is going to say, no way. And this is found in verses 16 through 19. So let's take a look, 16 through 19. It says, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel! Now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents. So obviously this expression is sayonara. This expression is, look, we're the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, but we have no part of Judah. We have no part of the son of Jesse, which is David, who is in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You're removing us from it, and so we will go. But what's also interesting here is they're quoting something that happened years ago. This is not the first time that the northern kings wanted, the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, wanted to rebel. This is not the first time. So we find out that even when David was king, there was even a little bit of animosity between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Yet, it was still night. And isn't that interesting? You know, you think of maybe, you either think of presidents or you think of world leaders and you hear of all kinds of problems going on. Sometimes they're able to keep it all together and sometimes they are not. Well, David was one who was able to keep it together. But I would like to take a look at 2 Samuel. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. So in 2 Samuel, we're going to see an account, one, of the unrest of the northern tribes, and then we're also going to see that there was a rebel back then, and he said the very things that they said. So they haven't forgotten, you know, it's like the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, where at the end of that time, they said, well, what are you fighting about? And we don't know, but we're fighting. Well, that's what we have here. So in 2 Samuel chapter 19, 41 through 43, this is after David is king, and it says, and behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan? So the idea is that why is he going back down to Judah? I mean, there's 10 tribes up here. Why are the men of Judah taking him back? It says, then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel. We already see the northern and the southern kingdoms. Because the king is a close relative to us, why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has anything been taken for us? Verse 43. But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. So, even in David's time, there was this unrest. Well, we move to chapter 20 here in your notes. We move to chapter 20, so 2 Samuel, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. And this is how it happens, isn't it? There's a little clamor, a little unrest, and it escalates, and then you get someone who has no concern for honor, integrity, peace, and he starts a rebellion. It says in verse 1, now a worthless fellow, how'd you like to have that indication written about you in the scriptures? And by the way, it is God's word, so it's true. Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet. Interesting that he's a Benjamite too. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. Sound familiar? Nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So he is stirring up this rebellion. Look at verse 2. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. Well, if you read the context, basically what happens is men from Judah go up and they're mad and they're starting to slaughter some of the men. And a wise woman says, look, why are you going to do that to us? We're your relatives. They said, well, we want Sheba. She said, we'll throw his head over the wall, but just don't hurt anybody else. And that's exactly what happened. So the point is now, it's not just that they were, you know, mad and upset, but they cried out the same rally cry. it showed that they still had this animosity towards the southern part, and now it was definitely time to cut all ties. So very, very interesting, and it says that they departed to their tents. Now, it's not quite finished yet, so there's still a few things that are going to happen. So in 1 Kings 12, you pick it up in verse 17, and it says, "But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." All right, so in other words, we have the northern tribes, we have Judah, and then those who were still in Judah, they might have been from another tribe, particularly the Benjamin tribe, Rehoboam still reigned over them. So he's thinking he has partial reign over them, and now he's going to get other reign over them. How is he going to do it? Well, verse 18, he's going to try to negotiate. Well, first of all, we have to remember, Rehoboam cut off all negotiations with the way that he talked and the no deal that he gave. Secondly, he sends a man to negotiate, and the man is the overseer over the forced labor. That would have been just as bad as sending the tax collector. Hey, let's, guy from the IRS. Hey, let's negotiate, buddy. We're friends, right? Well, that's the idea. Verse 18 says, "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram," but they didn't adore him, "who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem." So they sent the forced laborer overseer and they stoned him. We're done. You told us there's no negotiation, and we certainly aren't going to have forced labor for you, and we certainly aren't giving you our money. Verse 19, and here it begins. It's when you're reading a novel of an epic story, and it says, "And now it begins." It says in verse 19, "So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David. So think about how far we've fallen. We come to the glorious time of David, the man after God's own heart, his son, his promise to build the house of God, the permanent temple of God. It is glorious. It is, and glorious it should be. And this is fantastic. And at the end of Solomon's life, it's all over. It's done. And obviously the authors were of that time, and they said the rebellion against the house of David is continuing to this day. Well, let's bring in now, if we will, let's bring in Jeroboam to see that he's made king. So in verses 20 through 24, we have this section. And we don't finish out the rest of the chapter. I wish we could, but we'll pick that up next week. Verse 20 says, "It came about when all Israel," and again, you're already seeing, well, isn't Judah part of Israel? Yes. But the language and the verbiage is already, when we talk about Israel, from now on, it's the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. When we talk about the southern kingdom, Judah is mentioned. From here on in, the Lord, when he speaks, he will talk about Israel as the northern tribes and Judah as the southern tribes. When the prophets speak, like Jeremiah or the others, it's the same thing. It is divided now. So it says, "It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they had sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David." Well, again, this is the separation that we Now, I do want to talk about this one more time. Why do we have 10 tribes to the north and only one tribe to the south, if there are indeed 12 tribes? Well, look at verse 21. This is now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah. All the house of Judah was there. They're in Judah. They belong to Judah. And Rehoboam is their king. So he's assembling them for warriors. And it says, and the tribe of Benjamin. He says 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. What we have already discovered is that Benjamin is split. So it's not the whole house of Benjamin that is following Rehoboam. And so that's why we believe that it's only one tribe. They're going to get one whole tribe. Now, an interesting comment by John MacArthur on this, I think, helps us understand it. He writes this: the tribe of Benjamin had split loyalty and land during the divided kingdom era. According to verse 20, only the tribe of Judah remained completely loyal to the house of David. Let me just stop there. And of course, that was also a promise of God. He was going to remove everything from Rehoboam, but for the sake of David, he allowed him to have Judah, which contained Jerusalem, which is the great city of David and the holy city upon which God has put his name. So, I mean, you know that God is in control when he says things like that. MacArthur goes on, but in verses 21, 23, it is said that Benjamin was associated with all the house of Judah, the emphasis being on the tribe of Judah. Certain towns of northern Benjamin, most notably Bethel, verse 29, so when we come back next week, we're going to see that Bethel is under Jeroboam's reign, but Bethel was part of Benjamin. So it truly is divided. And these northern Benjamin cities, it goes on to say, were included in the northern kingdom. Now here's one, just in case you were wondering, what about Simeon? Because if you remember, Simeon was in the south. So I do have a picture of the divided kingdom there. We'll zoom in. So here we're looking at, here at the bottom, that red line kind of intersects Benjamin. And I'm not sure if you can see, but right under the word Ephraim is the word Bethel. So that is going to be Jeroboam. So Benjamin is indeed separated. Then down here in the southern kingdom, you do see where Simeon, that tribe, used to be. Why isn't that included with it? Well, Simeon, the tribe originally given land in the southern section of Judah's territory, had apparently migrated north and was counted with the 10 northern tribes. So we see some scriptures that kind of lead us to that. The other thing I heard was that Simeon was so small that it was engulfed by Judah. But I think it's better, since it's included in the 10 tribes, that's what we should say. Thus, the 10 northern tribes were Reuben, Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Ephraim. The southern kingdom was the tribe of Judah only. The 12th tribe, Benjamin, was split between the two kingdoms. The tribe of Levi, originally scattered throughout both kingdoms, resided in Judah during the divided kingdom. Now, at this point, I just want to, whet your appetite for next week. So, the Levites are the priests, the Levites are in Judah. Jerusalem is in Judah. The temple is in Judah. How will the northern tribes worship? Will they come down and worship at the temple? I think not. Here's Rehoboam that wants to fight. And what is, if they decide to stay up north and worship, what are they going to do to worship? How are they going to worship? And what kind of priests are they going to have if the Levites are all down in Judah? Well, we'll see that conflict, and it doesn't end well. The verses 22 through 24. So we see that Rehoboam wants to force them into his kingdom. He's going to restore. He's got these warriors that are going to go. And I really wonder, that's something that would be interesting to find out, is how many warriors would have the northern tribes had. I didn't read that anywhere. I don't know. So I don't know. Evidently, he thought 180,000 was pretty good. Probably a lot of that had been built up by none other than Solomon. So anyway, very interesting. So Rehoboam is going to take it by force. Look at verse 22. Again, we see the divine design. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah, and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of God. So this is very interesting. The word of the Lord says, you will not fight, although they will start to fight. We're going to see many wars go on. They will fight, but this is not going to happen now. And God says, I'm the one who is responsible. Now I want to point something out in verse 22. It says, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. So it doesn't specifically call him a prophet, but the description of him is a prophet. So many consider the fact that he is a prophet. And the reason is why? Because the word of the Lord came to him. God gave revelation to him. So it's not like God's giving revelation to everyone. But here is a man of God, and most everyone, every commentary I read, eventually will call him a prophet. It's one who receives the revelation of God. So these are specific men, and of course, under his advice, he does carry out the will of the Lord that there is no fight against Israel. Well, I want to make some applications here this evening, and I've already mentioned them, so to speak, but let's go a little bit deeper. So let's think some more about this idea that there is a divine design from a sovereign God who uses human events. If we could just grasp that, we would understand life. And when we look at the book of 1 Kings, we understand how it comes out in life. Now, maybe they all didn't understand that. Now, to a degree, they did. We have it recorded for us in Scripture. But there may have been many who looked at this and said, no, it's just a human thing. It's the way it turns out. You know, I've heard people talk about, well, you know, we prayed and God answered, but, you know, probably if we wouldn't have prayed, it would have come out that way. That's dangerous ground right there. That is dangerous ground. God is sovereign in his control, and God hears and listens to his children. Doesn't mean we can ask for everything or everything, but if we're asking according to his will, we have. So again, let me just kind of go through this. Let's look at the divine design. And that was told to us back in chapter 11, where the prophet came and first of all, the prophet said, the reason why this is happening is because of the discipline of Solomon. Let's just turn quickly to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 33. I'll even go back up to verse 32 just to catch some of it. But here's where Elijah, or Ahijah, too many Ijahs here. Ahijah tells Jeroboam he's going to have 10 tribes. And then he even talks about the one tribe for the house of David. Then verse 33, he says, why? Why? Why is this happening? Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. So this is discipline that's coming down the pike. And it's a harsh discipline. It's a division of Israel. It's a division of the kingdom. And so this is happening by divine design. And again, you can say, well, maybe that's a little harsh on God's part. Well, God doesn't ever do anything wrong. And besides that, he's warned them and warned them and warned them. It's almost like when you warn your child over and over, when you do spank them or discipline them, somebody will see that and go, oh my word, all the child did was this one little thing wrong. You don't understand. You don't understand how long we've been dealing with this, and now it's time for the rod of discipline according to the book of Proverbs, according to Scripture. And so the discipline was the divided kingdom. God says, that's what I'm going to do. He brings in, God speaks through a prophet, and tells Jeroboam about this and talks about the division. We come to the human events, and of course that is what we just went over this evening. First of all, the event that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam escapes him, and he goes to Egypt. And that doesn't sound to me like it'd be very, very easy to escape Solomon. I mean, Solomon has all of these horses, has the best chariots, as the best riders of the chariots. If he really wanted to kill Jeroboam, you would think he would, and he could, but God is intervening in these human events. So Jeroboam is there, goes to Egypt, he's protected. When Solomon dies, he hears of it and returns. And this is the time when Israel themselves are upset with what Solomon did. So they go to Rehoboam, and he says it's going to be even worse. And they say, it's done. And the kingdom is divided, and Jeroboam becomes king. So it's almost as if you could read two stories in your God's divine design, and you could also read human events. Now, what about our life? Is this just for people in the Bible? No. And I think biblical wisdom is to understand this goes on all the time, in large scale and in small scale in our lives. A couple of verses I'd like to look at, and I do like to look at the book of Proverbs. That's where wisdom is. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 21:1. And these aren't foreign verses to us. We've looked at this before. And Solomon understood it. The Lord had given him wisdom, and he had written it down. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now, have you ever seen a channel of water? You probably haven't seen any straight channels of water. And it's very interesting to watch this. You watch the water going down, and then all of a sudden, maybe there is this bank of rocks. Well, the water's not going through it. And the water will have to go around it, but it will go around it on the path of least resistance. Well, now you have a bend in the channel of water. And all the way along, it happens to these things. And it says that just as you have these bends because of these obstacles, in the same way, God rules the king's heart. that's a big, large scale. What about for us? I've seen over the years an answer to prayer where God has moved in the heart of unbelievers. And that, you know, of all the miracles that God can do, that is just the biggest. Because you're looking at it humanly, and you're thinking, here's an individual. This individual is not saved. He doesn't care anything about God's rules or God's law. How in the world is he going to go down this road, which he should go down? And you pray, and I've seen at times where something else will affect the person or the boss. Maybe all of a sudden the boss will be more concerned about money, and he'll say, oh, I think we should go down this road in order to make money. Well, it also happens to be the same road that you're praying that he goes down for integrity's sake or opportunity's sake or whatever. So I've always been just amazed when God moves in the heart of unbelievers. And I'm sure we've all seen that. Well, is he doing that today? Yes, he is. And you say, but everything is out of control. Is it? Is it? It's not. It's not. The part that's missing is that we don't know exactly where God wants the pieces right now. We don't know where we are in the time scale. But it's okay, because we know how it eventually is going to end. So we do have an understanding of it, but we don't have an understanding of every piece of it. So we see that. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. I like Proverbs chapter 16 because this has a number of verses in it that has to do with the sovereignty of God. Verse 1 begins with this: the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So there is a human responsibility that we're supposed to plan and do, you know, do it right, do it logically, you know, do it sensibly, and all of that. But that doesn't mean it's going to come about. The Lord directs. He directs finally. Says the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, yes or no. And then you could drop down to verse 9, which says the same thing almost. The mind of man plans his way. And even if we're trying to plan according to God's principles, we still don't know his ultimate will, but the Lord directs his steps. So that's actually an encouraging verse. Last week, we talked about the fact that God raised up enemies toward Solomon because Solomon sinned. And in verse 7 of chapter 16, look at this. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That suggests that God does indeed raise up enemies, speed bumps, hiccups, to get our attention, to get us going in the right direction, to please the Lord. And you know, I use this verse in marriage counseling. I'm not the first to do it. I read it, and it makes sense. So you know, one of the first things when you have trouble in the marriage and there's the problem, what's the number one step? Please the Lord. Make sure your ways are pleasing the Lord. Because when they are, oftentimes he makes the enemies, which in this case could be the spouse, to be at peace. And after all, isn't that what our wives were trying to get us to do in the first place? Please pick up your socks. You know, and then go back to verse 4. Verse 4, I love verse 4 because it not only is wise, but I think it's broad. Well, obviously, look, the first part, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. He is in control. If it's not his purpose, it's not going to happen. If he allows it, somehow, some ways, according to his purpose, may not always understand the mind of God, but there's enough in Scripture that we can look at everything for its own purpose. And then the first thing we say is, yeah, but what about evil? even the wicked for the day of evil. Even the wicked for the day of evil. God is in control of all things. And it leads us then to a place in our minds, and I'm going to say it again, Romans 8:28. I've always loved this verse. I've always known how wise it is, and the older I get, it becomes even stronger. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, the things that we would consider bad, He will take those and He will work it for good. Now, what is good? Well, first of all, it's His glory. Secondly, the good is to make us more like Christ. We may not want to go through, we may not feel like it's good, but He knows what's best for us, and what's best is to make us more like Christ. So, take a look at this, and we see this here. It is something we can take from there and try to apply to our time, our situation in our country, but even our own very lives. And as we're able to stop and think about this, I think we begin to get God's perspective more and more. Hence, we become wiser and wiser. Well, let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You. Thank You that You are in control. Thank You that the Bible says that You are sovereign over and over. That is such comfort to us, Lord, as believers. Lord, it's bad enough that when we look at things, it looks like things are out of control. But we know You have everything in control. Just like the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom of Your people. Father, if You were involved in that to bring about Your purposes, surely the things in our lives are the same. So, Father, we just thank You and we ask You, Lord, even tomorrow is the National Day of Prayer, we get together, Lord. We thank You that You do hear our prayers. And what's interesting is sometimes as a sovereign God, You will sovereignly answer our prayers. In fact, it even says at times that if we don't pray, we don't have answers. So even in Your sovereignty, our time of prayer is part of it. So Lord, move in our hearts to spend an hour here tomorrow evening to pray, Lord, unto You of all the things that we need to pray to You about. And we'll thank You for it.